Let's open our Bibles to Malachi. We begin Malachi this evening, chapter 1. A little background before we start. I don't know how long the introduction will be, hopefully not too long, but we all should remember that a remnant of the Jews did return to the Promised Land after 70 years in captivity in Babylon and her territories because of her idolatry and great disobedience and all that comes with idolatry. And the Jews, when they got back to the Promised Land under Zerubbabel, they began to rebuild their temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And that did not go well. They only got the foundation started. Opposition rose up. They stopped building. And for 16 years, only the foundation was there. And then God raised up the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And between the two of those prophets, the people were moved to rebuild their temple. And in 6 years, they finished. So 22 years back in the land before they finished. 60 years later, thereabout, comes Ezra with another band of Jews to come back to their given land and reestablish the nation and their worship. That was the main goal of that great man of God, Ezra. 14 years after Ezra comes Nehemiah. And of course, his task was to rebuild the walls and keep the people righteous, and that he did. Malachi, he comes along about 100 years after they first were sent back to their land with Zerubbabel. The people were cured by this time of idolatry, but they had other problems that persisted, and God raised up such a man as Malachi to deal with this. The priest had become sacrilegious. And it's mind-boggling when you read these things. You ask yourself, how could this happen? Well, we, of course, in our day, we look out at buildings that call themselves churches and have no care, no interest in what the Bible has to say about anything, and yet they persist in calling themselves churches nonetheless. And this is what was happening in these days. Their offerings were insulting to God, and we'll let the story tell itself as we begin to move through the verses. The tithes, they were neglected. The orphans were disregarded, and as well as they began the intermarriages to people of idolatrous gods, their neighbors, idolatrous neighbors. They went back to that. And so we have these flagrant sins that were being committed by the people, a people who still insisted that Yahweh was their God. On what grounds? On what grounds do you claim him to be your God? It is important that we listen to what the Old Testament says about these lessons. We'll take just one from Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We see the prophets address these things because God is addressing them. We see the solutions, the grace, the invitations given by God, and they are to encourage us. At this time, the voice of Zechariah, whom we just finished considering, the beautiful things, the strong things of the prophet Zechariah, his glorious visions of holiness to the Lord in the kingdom age, all of that had faded away by this point because of the people, not because of God. And so God raised up a new voice at this time, a fearless voice in Malachi. And it would be the last voice we hear of the prophets for 400 years. The theme of his little four-chapter book is indictment upon the guilty. Well, that's what's going on. But there's a little bit more to it than just that. Before I get to that, I want to also say that his book reads, it has the texture, the feel of James' epistle in many ways. Hard-hitting. If you're guilty and you're not ready to own the guilt, then you're not going to want to hear what Malachi has to say or what James has to say. But I'm also interested in the date. I find some interesting things about the time that this last Old Testament prophet speaks and writes. We know it was after the defeat of the Edomites, and that comes to us in the first four verses of the chapter, verses 2-4. And the Edomites were defeated by the Nabataeans, and the Nabataeans kind of merged with the Edomites, and the both of them moved into the Promised Land at some point. Ultimately, the Romans do away with them completely. And I say that because the prophets had said it was going to happen, and it happened just as they prophesied. But it is after the captivity, and one of the clues to that is in verse 8 we hear about the governor, and that would be the Persian governor and not the ruler of the Lord's people. We know it is after the temple is rebuilt, the second temple. We get to that in verses 6 through 8. But I find it interesting that it is after Nehemiah. That piques my interest because we have to remember Nehemiah was a no-nonsense leader. And what we read about the priest and the people committing in Malachi's prophecy, we know Nehemiah would never have pulled up with it. He would have struck them, pulled their hair from their heads. He would have dealt physically with such a people. And it would have taken time for the wickedness to settle in after Nehemiah. In other words, once Nehemiah established his government there amongst the people and finally died, they would not instantly go into the crimes that are mentioned here. It was a moral decay. It eroded in time. The intermarriages, for example, another thing Nehemiah would not have tolerated. When we get to the third chapter, we find that they were dipping into sorcery, that they were perjurers. They'd lie under oath because oaths meant nothing to them before each other or God. They committed adultery, and as I mentioned, they oppressed the poor. These things Nehemiah would never have tolerated. His temperament would just not have allowed it. And so I think it's a little ways after Nehemiah, somewhere between 410, give or take, and 396 years before the coming of Christ. We also know it is before Alexander the Great comes with his armies into the Promised Land. So the timestamp is critical. As far as the prophet himself, we have no information about Malachi, his personal life. We know what his name means, and we understand that when the Jews named their children, there was an intent. They wanted the name to match the nature. So if you name the child, Valiant for the Lord, it was your hope that the child would grow to be Valiant for the Lord. Name is nature, and they did not go just by how the name sounded, but what appealed to them if they were righteous. His name means my messenger, or we could say my angel. Now remember, when the Bible speaks about a messenger, it speaks about angels, but not necessarily the spiritual angels. The context has to tell us what that means. Well, that's true in our own language. When you go to a word in our dictionary, you have first, second, third, or sometimes 9, 10 definitions for a single word, and they differ. And the way we know what's going on with the usage of those words is the context that it's used in. And, well, it's the same in the Scripture. And so we can distinguish between the angelic beings and the messenger. By the time we get to the revelation of Christ in chapters 2 and 3, he is addressing each church, the pastor of each church, as the angel of the church, the messenger of the church. In fact, in our times, we say, what was the message? What did the pastor preach on? It's supposed to be a message. It's supposed to be something still that comes from God through his word. One of the distinguishing features between the prophets, the writing prophets, and the preaching pastors of today is that the prophets got fresh material that was not in print. The pastors take what is in print and give fresh application. And that is the system that we find works very well. So here, Malachi, we don't know his name, but we do know after this message, there will be that 400-year period of silence when he is finished. The Old Testament canon, the rule of the Old Testament, comes to a close. And it has a significant ending when we get to chapter 4. There will come another preaching prophet, and his name will be John, John the Baptist. And the additional scriptures, of course, would come decades after the ascension of Christ and the birth of the church through the apostles and through those who were under the oversight of the apostles, namely James and Luke and Jude and Mark. They were not apostles of Jesus Christ, but they were apostles in that they were sent by the church, you could say it that way. And we have John again, as I mentioned, he comes on the scene, he is the last of the Old Testament preaching prophets. He did not write, we have none of his writings at least, I should say it that way. And we're told this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So he closes, he's the final voice of the Old Testament system. Because, of course, Jesus is the one that issues in transitions into the New Testament. And remember, when Christ walked and preached, the New Testament really wasn't, as we know it, was not yet formed. The church was not born. When he spoke of the ecclesia, we know it as the church, but he was speaking of those, the Jews didn't see it that way. They felt he was speaking to the Jewish people, that they were included if they were righteous and they were excluded if they were not righteous. And so these little zigzags are helpful to stay on top of what is actually being said in the scripture. Now, when God breaks his silence after the prophecy of Malachi, he doesn't break it through John the Baptist. He does it through the father of John the Baptist. He is the one that gets the prophetic vision in the temple. And then John, he breaks it through his preaching. And so you have the prophetic silence broken, and you have the preaching silence broken in Zacharias, the father of John, and John himself. The keynote of this book is found in the second verse. And the total prophecy carries this thought all the way to the revelation of Jesus Christ to his very end. And here's the second verse. I have loved you, says Yahweh. That's the note. What comes after that requires, of course, discussion. And it is still happening. God is still saying, I have loved you. And man is still saying back to God, how have you loved me? Not, yes, I know, Lord. Tell me how. Tell me more. Not in that tone, more of a challenge. And we'll come to that momentarily. So love speaks throughout. But it comes with severe denunciation of sin, as it does to this day. Let me ask every Christian here, have you preached Christ to someone outside of your family at some point in your lifetime? If not, you have a prayer request. You have something to take before the Lord. That you should be able to speak the severity of God's judgment and the beauty of his love and acceptance if repentance be the response. It never abandons love in the midst of all of its indictments, and it indicts. It still holds out love. And every Christian should be versed in these very things. I am not saying he should be versed in Malachi, but he should be versed in this understanding that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, and the word of God is repent, you sinners, because your God loves you and he will take you back. But if you reject it, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a righteous and holy God. The wrath of God abides. That is our message. And as I said, every Christian should be able to preach the gospel to someone in their lifetime other than family members. Well, this first verse is where we now land. That is the introduction, 14 minutes, 36 seconds. The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I like how that rolls out by Malachi. Again, well, we have to say this. If you are in the Italian church, it is Malachi. But that used to be funny years ago. I guess it's circulated enough that it's no longer what it used to be. Anyway, he did not take the message that he's about to deliver lightly. And he is delivering a message. This is a package for them. And he says right out the starting gate, this is a burden. Burdens, when they come from the prophets, were never messages of hope and blessing, the burden part of the message. They were something to bear. They were judgments to come. All of them had within them a way of escape, a way of relieving the burden. And this is why Bunyan portrays the Christian character with this burden on his back in the opening chapters of The Pilgrim's Progress. And so this comes that there's justice on God's part that man is not ready for. And this was the burden, a stern warning of doom, a heavy judgment. And so if you picture, of course, a loading up a donkey with a burden, something heavy to bear, it would actually be too heavy under these circumstances. Of the word of Yahweh. Now, the author of the message is declared, is stated right here. It is Yahweh himself. And all of the prophets, of course, had spoken these things. And you would ask yourself about the people living in the day of Malachi, going to the temple, playing these silly games. Didn't you not hear what Isaiah said and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all every single one of them? Remember, he's the last one. He's closing the door. Have you not listened to what they said? Have you not witnessed the truths of their prophecies in your own lifetime? Why would you behave this way? It's an enigma. The dreadful fulfillments that came from God warning his people. But to them, the scripture was something that you could read, just not heed, and not believe. It still happens today. How many times maybe you have preached the gospel to someone only to find them trying to fight their way out of that conversation any way they can after telling you they were a good person or they go to church or they're a Christian or something like that. They're a good person. They want nothing about the word of God. And these people were this way. He says to Israel, by Malachi. So the recipients and the courier are clearly stated. Verse 2, he says, God, now, the first words from the mouth of God in the prophecy are, I have loved you. And this is a perpetual love. This is not, I used to love you. This is the same love you would say to a child. I have loved you since the time before you were born. I have loved you. And of course, it presupposes that love continues and is still in existence. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. He still loved them, says Yahweh. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says Yahweh? Yet Jacob I have loved. And so here we have in this wise guy response to the foundation of the prophecy, to the foundation of the people. Now, granted, there are times in our lives when we go through things we don't feel very loved by God because we say that love is it's an emotional thing. It's emotional. Well, it has emotions in it, but sacred love is far beyond emotions. Emotions at some point begin to mar the sacred love of God in the hearts of those with a sinful nature. Because we begin to hold God accountable to how we feel, for him not giving us what we want that make us escape pain or suffering or whatever it is. And of course, it's a very carnal view of what things are about, but that's the way it is nonetheless. And regardless of how well versed you are in Scripture, regardless of how great a theologian you may be, or you still will have moments in life where you are ready to question God's love because of circumstances. Some of it is just a wailing of the heart, I want out of this life, God. I know you love me. I've got that settled, but I sure hate what is going on, and I just wish I just weren't here. And that is the human side of it. What is the sinful side is when you give a smart-aleck answer to God's statement. When God says, I have loved you, their response was, how? How have you loved us? And these wise guys, we know who these boys are because we're going to go through the details of how they carried themselves. But everything is to be viewed in the light of sacred love for righteous people. And again, we tend to see God's love clearly when he's blessing us, in spite of our sins especially. But we tend to struggle with this love of God when we are feeling the pain. And when we look down the road and we see this is a long road of pain. This is not a flash. This is a journey, a voyage. Well, God will continue through this first chapter with a question-answer format as he wants to get to the bottom of this sin in the hearts of these derelict people, and that's what they are, the recipients. As always, there's a remnant of righteous there, but there are enough wicked people in the land that it must be dealt with on the surface. But their rotten ways were the products of them not taking God seriously. This is still practiced to this day by people. When they do not take, people who go to church and don't love the Lord and who are not determined to follow him, it is because they don't take God seriously. In this country, it is so difficult killing the sacred cows in the church. It's just no end to the things that Christianity is doing that they should not be doing in the churches. And when you go at that, when you attack those wrong things, you get attacked. And it's by people who don't take God's word more seriously than what they want things to be like. And this is an extreme example, albeit. But I think that because the church fails so much and so miserably in this way, evil gets the upper hand more often than had the church been more dedicated to the scripture and less dedicated to traditions. But anyway, he says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? You can hear they feel justified. Malachi is giving it to us in question-answer format. He's going to say things about these people that they probably were not verbalizing, but they were thinking it, and they certainly were doing it. It's the same when Jesus said, woe to you scribes, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you Sadducees. He was nailing them on things that they would never come out and say out loud, but they were doing it and they were thinking it. Malachi is doing the same thing. He says, you know, you're questioning God's love with this attitude, with a smugness about you. Because God doesn't slap you upside your head from heaven, you think you can keep doing this, and that you're just, it's fine somehow. And that's how their reply comes across. What a disappointing reaction to the truth. We monitor that, do we not? When someone is caught in something, and we know it, we're watching to see how they're going to respond when they are caught. And if they're not, if they're impenitent, we're quite disgusted, annoyed, and shaken. And when they are repentive, we are encouraged because we know there's a lot of hope there. Well, Malachi launches the indictment. God says, I loved you. They challenge, no, you don't. With men, an indictment requires proof. But when God makes the indictment, the proof is already, it's already arrived. It's there already. God doesn't have to hold something up. He's got your conscience, your heart, your memory, the soul of the person. And so when he says, I have loved you, and they respond, in what way have you loved them? He takes them, now to the second clause, Was not Esau Jacob's brother? So he's asking them a question to extract from them. This was something that Jesus did all the time. In Romans, Paul exercises this method also, that question-answer format. It's a very good system if you know how to do it. I don't know that I'm that good at it personally. I get irritated with the other person for not seeing it my way from birth. Don't you? How could you miss it? Well, anyway, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, that would be his twin brother, Esau. They were twins. And Esau, he was preoccupied with his views, his life, and these things. That's what captivated Esau. That was his world. He was good with that. We meet many people like this. Somehow, they make it through this life, and therefore they think somehow they're going to make it through the next life. I haven't seen that idiotic bumper sticker in a while. It's still out there somewhere, I'm sure. Heaven doesn't want me, and hell is afraid I'll take over. It's one of the stupidest thoughts a man has ever thought of. You get to hell, you won't take over anything. And heaven does want you. But if you insist on having it your way at the end, you will get what you want. And what you want, you can't handle. Well, in Genesis, we have to look, glance down. Well, let's go back up. Have I skipped something? I have loved you, says the Lord. Esau is my brother, yet I have loved you. Okay, but when we get down to verse 3, he's going to say, but Esau I have hated. And that startles many people. But the one who knows the Lord understands God is always right, and that means he is righteous. That means he does the right thing. And if on the surface I struggle with it, beneath the surface it is the perfect way. And that is the case here. And so someone who is not a student of the word could look at this and say, you mean you loved Jacob and you hate Esau? That's not right. Yeah, it's perfect is what it is. But that is how someone who doesn't know the Lord would respond to such a statement. Well, Genesis 25, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In that one statement, we get insight into the heart of Esau. That what are religious things to me? I ate. My needs, my physical needs were met. I don't need that other stuff. If that other stuff were so good, I wouldn't have been hungry to begin with. But it's not all that. My way is better. Just like our flesh, our carnal nature says the same thing. I want it. It will satisfy me. It will please me. And, of course, we fight that all the time. And so this attitude that Esau had characterizes so many people today. It is a false independence. It makes the host feel like they're the captain of their ship, or the sinking ship, perhaps. But if that ship is going to make it into heaven, you're going to need another captain. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not up to the task. We have no shame in saying that. We glory in saying that. Our Lord is master. I like to say it this way. God can pinch the airline, the airline at any time. He can turn off light, pardon me. So coming back now to this second verse, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? But Jacob is the one I loved. Now, if you look at that from a natural view, so that's not good parenting. To single out one child as loved and the others as riffraff. Even if you think it, it's not good to act upon it. But that is not, there's so much more to the story going on here. Well, the Lord says, Jacob, I have loved. Because Jacob grew to love God, and Esau, he grew to love life, period. No more. We never hear Esau mention God's name. In fact, when Jacob meets his brother after 20 years of being away from him, and he brings up, God has blessed me, Esau changes the subject. Typical. Jacob wanted the blessings of God. Esau never did. He despised them. Religious stuff, please. I can do more in an hour with an axe than you can do in a lifetime with scripture, with promises from heaven. That was his mode of operation. Verse 3, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. If you have the old King James, it says the dragons of the wilderness. Well, it's more poetic, but jackals is not dragons, we can say that. Well, what a contrast. I love you and I hate him. Well, God did not hate the man Esau. If he did, he would not have blessed him, and he clearly blessed him. And as is clearly stated in Genesis, Joshua chapter 24, verse 4. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. See, God gave Esau blessings. When the day came for Esau to stand before God, he could not say, "You did not bless me." I don't know if he'll be in heaven. The Bible doesn't come out and say. He is held up as a carnal man, and we use him in our lessons as such because we go by the record. And that is far as we can go. There are some characters in the scripture we don't have to guess. We know where they are. Judas Iscariot, for example, we know where he is. Balaam, we know where he is. The Bible tells us. God's choice was based upon his love for Jacob's responsiveness. That's what's being brought out here. A love which Esau would not give a chance. That is what God is trying to zero in the people on through the prophet. If you want to benefit from God's love, respond to him. God says, "I have loved you." You respond with how? That's not the way to do it. God never expressed this until Jacob and Esau became two great peoples. He doesn't express this to Esau while he lived. He doesn't say this to Jacob while Esau lived. He doesn't say it to anyone. It goes beyond the individual. He's saying that attitude in Esau I hate. And the people that come from Esau went beyond the wickedness of Esau himself. And so the subject is the nations of Esau and the nation of Jacob. That's what is meant in Genesis 25, verse 23, where God said at the birth of the twins, the elder will serve the younger. Well, that never happened in the life of Esau and Jacob. That did not happen until the people of Edom were established in their land and the Jews were established in their land. So this goes beyond the individual, but we have some more clarification to do about this. Again, God says in effect, if you don't believe that I have loved you, then ask yourself, where are Esau's prophets? I have loved you. How have you loved us? Well, ask yourself, where are the Ten Commandments given to the Edomites? Where is the Isaiah of the Edomites? Where is the Abraham of the Edomites? Where is Moses of the Edomites? All you'll find from those people is hatred and resistance against my people. We'll get to that momentarily. And so this hatred, the way it is phrased in Scripture, it is a twofold thing. God does hate what the Edomites were doing. Their idolatry, their immorality, their hatred for God's people. They set roadblocks up for when God's people were refugees running from invaders. They would set ambushes up to capture them and take them back to the people they were fleeing from. They would do sick things like this. God says, I hate that. What is he supposed to say? I love it. Well, the hatred is so, there is a literal hatred towards their behavior, and then there is the relative hatred that is used in Scripture to say, Lord, I love you so much that others compared to you is like I hated them. I'll see if I can bring that out. Genesis 29, verse 31. This is the new King, the old King James of 29:31 in Genesis, because the new King James has taken the liberty of giving the interpretation of the word hatred, whereas the old King James adheres to the actual word in this verse, to the actual words. When Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. We have no evidence at all of Jacob hating Leah. No, he didn't like her. He loved Rachel so much that by comparison, relative to that love, it was as though he hated her. That's not the only place the scripture does this. Deuteronomy 21:16 does the same thing concerning a man with two wives. If he loves the one wife and hates the other wife, well, why didn't he get rid of her? Well, he doesn't really hate her. But it is a relative expression in the Jewish writings to magnify the love of one and to reduce the care for the other by comparison. Our Lord took up this very style in his preaching, and he clarifies it too. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, the law that Jesus upheld, he said, I have not come to destroy but to uphold. He said, you shall love your mother and father. You shall honor your mother and father. So that couldn't be what he... We have to preclude that, rule it out, because of the language of the Jew and the meanings that are given. And we know what he means. He means that by comparison, if it comes to a contest where your mom and dad have these little idols that they worship, you better not embrace them if you've embraced me, those little idols, saying, well, oh, you know, mom loved that little fake god so much. How can I part with it? You better love me so much that there's no hesitation on your part. This is what Zechariah was saying in the kingdom age. If anyone dares mess with idolatry, the parents will go at him right away. Well, here's the clarification Jesus gives. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so, God did hate the deeds, and by comparison, he loved the man who wanted him and hated the man who had no desire for him whatsoever. Very strong meaning. That's what we want to get, the meaning of what's being said, not the words, the meanings of the words. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, the bottom part of verse 3. Now, these mountains refer to the land of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And as I mentioned in the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar, as Jeremiah prophesied, Nebuchadnezzar conquered them because on his march to Egypt, he couldn't have the Edomites in back of him, interfering with his supply lines and attacking him from the rear. So he dealt with everybody who was in his way. They survived as the Jews did. They came back to their lands as the Jews did. But the story changes because they did not have the God that the Jews had. And what made them so unacceptable, as I mentioned, was their treatment of God's people. So God was obligated by his own word to deal with them the way he's dealing with them. Genesis 12. We all know this, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Yahweh said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the nations shall be blessed, all the peoples. And that is through Messiah, of course. But I will curse him who curses you, and that's what happened to the Edomites, because the Edomites were certainly cursing the Jews, not only with their mouths and tongues, but with their lives and their swords, any way they could, any opportunity that came their way to inflict injury on the Jews, the Edomites took it. And so that should clear it all up for you, I hope. Verse 4, even though Edom has said, we will be impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Well, that's pretty fierce, but that's that curse. Whoever curses you, I will curse them. There it is. So even though Edom has said, this is their defiance towards deity, yawn, yawn, boring. Ooh, how creative. You're defying God. Ooh, no, I've never seen that before. This is exciting. That's how you preach to someone who thinks that they are getting strikes at God, you know, for shock value. It is just so uncreative and old. It announces one's commitment to lunacy, to idiocy, to stupidity, all rolled in one, to intentionally defy God. This was the whole story with Balaam. So what a fool. The guy gets the donkey talking to him. You think that would have done it for the rest of his life? God had that donkey speak to me. I know who I serve, and I'm not bowing down to anybody else. I'm doing whatever he says. That is not what he did, and that's why Peter calls him that mad prophet. He was insane. And that's what sin will do. It can do that. He continues in verse 4, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar is the one that impoverished them. And they thought they were going to be just like the Jews. They were going to come back into their land and rebuild just like the Jews. But God said, no, you're not. And that's how they end up in southern Judea. The Romans called them Idumeans. Herod was one. Herod the Great and Herod all his descendants after him. We don't hear about them anymore after the Romans conquered Jerusalem, and they just go from history and they're gone forever, just as the prophets have said. So thus says the Lord, they may build, but I will throw down. If God is against you, you lose. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. At the time this was preached, they were still a formidable people for the Jews, against the Jews. And yet, God has spoken through the prophet that they are going to be, wherever they are, it's a no-go zone. Wickedness is there because of their gods. And the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. This is the wrath of God. And the prophet, as I mentioned, this is an indictment. Now he's talking about the Edomites, and as was the style of Amos, you know, he first preached against Israel's enemies, and they were applauding that, and then he turned his cannons on the northern kingdom, and they hated him for it, and he was right. Romans 3, do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's the advocates. We have them today. Oh, they may not commit the sexual perversities of others, but they advocate that others should be able to do it. They may not want to be a man turned into a woman, but they advocate others doing it. They support that. They vote for politicians who will work to legalize these things and protect them. That's who Paul is talking about when he says, you who judge, practice such things and doing the same. You won't escape. Joel, Egypt shall be a desolation. Pause, but God says Egypt shall be rebuilt. And then he goes on, Joel does, and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. And there's no promise. In fact, there is a promise that they will not continue as a people. And again, as we've said with the Philistines and other peoples of the Bible, you won't see someone fill that out on an application when it says ethnicity, Edomite, unless they're lying. Verse 5, your eyes shall see and you shall say, Yahweh is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Well, in the fullest sense, this will occur at Christ's return. But in a partial sense, it has already been fulfilled. Since the beginning, since Stephen's death, you can read in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen was stoned, the church was persecuted, and the Christians went out preaching everywhere. The problem is, they were only preaching to Jews, and it took time before the Gentiles were brought in. So that is the go into all the nations. Galatians, Paul writes, he says, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And this, of course, magnifying the name of the Lord beyond the border of Israel. There's more magnification of the Lord of the Scripture outside of Israel than there is in Israel at the present time. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says Yahweh of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And so God says, I am Adonai. That is the, it's translated in the New King James, master, but the Hebrew is Adonai, the master, the Lord. If I am Lord, why don't you treat me as Lord? And so he's with these questions. He brings up the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He said, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am father, where's my honor? Well, it stands to reason. And what could they say in reply to this? Says the Lord to you priests who despise my name. That is a heavy hit, derelict priests. How do you despise God's name? Well, they weren't, again, likely verbalizing this, but they were just doing it. Low level, you have people that maybe, oh, I got to go to church tomorrow and serve. You know, don't serve then. I mean, it's very simple. That's not God. You know what gives value to the offering? It's the character of the one offering. If he comes up and he's a liar and he doesn't care about God, he can offer the finest of, you know, a blue medallion bull. God doesn't want it. But if his heart is right, he can have two turtle doves and God will take it right in. And so, the heart for God, is it real or is it fake? You always want to be careful when you indict another because we know who we are. But facts is facts. And there's nothing you can do about them except face them. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Here they are again. How could they not know? This is what, you know, you just want to wash their mouth out with soap. You just say, this is filthy language. You're just lying bold-faced to me like this. What an unfortunate defense, an attempt to skirt the truth. It's not enough to convict. When we preach the gospel, it's not enough to point out that they are sinners. We have to also give the invitation. But there also must be the presence of the Lord. Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. There is the wrath of God. We don't hide it. But we must invite. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But he says, without me you can do nothing. We have to have God. But John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. That was a line when I worked in the construction world. I frequented that line. God is drawing you right now. No man can come to the Father or to the Son, either one. I mean, the Trinity. But no man can come to Christ unless the Father draw him. He's drawing you right now. What you do with it is totally up to you. And if you reject it, you will never forget my face. You will never forget that you've been given this invitation. To get them that far is one of our goals. But you've got to be, you can't get them, you can't preach the gospel to people in the workplace if you're disliked because you are a poor worker or a poor this or poor that. Every Christian should be in their place of employment or wherever they find themselves, like Joseph. One of the hardest workers around, one of the most trustworthy around. I think Latournau, I don't know if you know, Latournau was a businessman in this country decades ago. He's long since gone. And his position was a born-again Christian could work circles around the unbeliever. I have found that to be true, if you put your heart to it. And it's harder, of course, when you hate your job. No, I don't want to sugarcoat it, but still, we are to work. And that opens the door for evangelism. I worked in an industry where racism was high. If you weren't one of them, in the industry I worked in, if you weren't Irish, you weren't easily received. And if you were an Italian, you weren't easily, and so on they went. But if you were a good worker, they all took you in like you were family. And there's a language of hard work. Men respect, people respect. You want an opportunity to preach the gospel? Be different. Be that which they admire in a right, decent way. You shall offer, verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible? If the prophet could see what they were doing, how much more God? When he says these words to them, of course they're saying he's right and we hate him. Or he's right and we repent. Now, Lord, of course, went through it. But I say, in what way we have defiled you, the audacity of the question, of course, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What a profound verse. You're going to have to answer, every single one of us. Verse 8, and if the blood of Christ isn't on you, you don't have the answer, not the right one. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame, the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says Yahweh of hosts? Really? Who does this? Who offers these leftovers, this defective stuff to God and expects God to be honored by it? Or even expects human beings to see it? Boy, that was really nice. You gave God a broken stool. Boy, he's going to do a lot with that. These offerings were supposed to speak of the coming Lamb of God, of the Messiah, the great sacrifice of God. In the language of Hebrews, they trampled the blood of Christ. When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? These people, again, have stopped taking God seriously. He's a joke. You can get away. You just don't. We take the governor seriously because he won't put up for it. You can take it down to the temple of God. He won't do anything yet. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased? Again, in a sad tone, not so much startled or angry. Why do Christians pull things in the church that they would never pull in the workplace or the stores? Store has a policy. That's their policy. You don't go in there and start flipping over tables and they do it. And it's sad to see. I think it reveals what they really think of the church. That the church is just a pit stop in life, and it's really not the body of Christ, and he's not set it up, and it's not to be honored and obeyed and followed so long as it honors and obeys and follows the Lord. And that's where they usually, well, you're not honoring the Lord. You've got, green carpet instead of blue or something. He said, would he accept you favorably, says the Lord? And the answer, of course, is nope. It tells its own story. Verse 9. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says Yahweh of hosts. Having convicted them, he now offers a solution, but that's not enough. He also gives the invitation. So he says, here's the solution. Would you like to benefit from it? Because you can. Hold your hand out. This is God's Old Testament bell tower of grace, ringing loud and clear. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious. And he will accept you favorably. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept the offerings from your hand. I'd like to put a lot more adjectives in that. Junk, creepy offering. Anyway, this is one of the beautiful verses. God asks, is there saint enough to stop the junk worship? Is there a saint here who can burn this building down and stop them from offering on my altar? That's the question. Who is there among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? Remember Phinehas, grandson of Aaron? He put a stop to fake worship that day, and he used a spear to do it. We're not to use the spear. We have the sword of the word. Where's Phinehas? That's what God is saying. Where's a righteous man to stand against this flagrant sin in my land? One man, his one man's loyalty, put an end, stood against the flagrant sin that day. What would have happened if he did not rise up? There's another Phinehas that would come long after the Phinehas of Aaron, the Phinehas of Eli. Hophni, his brother, was with him. They stood against loyalty, not for loyalty. Loyalty is a word no one even uses anymore. Who's loyal to anything except their own cravings? And so Hophni and Phinehas, they were the personification of flagrant sin in the Bible. If flagrant sin could have eyes and arms and head and become human, it would be Hophni and Phinehas and a bunch of others, but those are the two we're on. But if loyalty, you want to personify loyalty in human beings, you look at Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, and there you have it. And so he, on that day, if God said, who is there among you who would shut the doors to this place, who'd pull the plug on this fake worship? Phinehas would get up. I'll do it. Like Caleb and Joshua, I'm no grasshopper. You might see yourself as a grasshopper among giants. I'm a man of God. Man, that kind of stuff, it should. At my age, it still excites me. And I'm not that old, but I'm not that young either. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, nor will I accept your junk offerings. It doesn't say junk, but it should. Amalekai missed a golden opportunity. I will not accept an offering from your hands. Cain comes to mind, because God says, I ain't taking that. I told you not to do that, and you did it anyway. So anyway, verse 11, we have to finish tonight, this chapter. So, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. Beautiful verse. To kingdom age, this will be true. But this was the model. This is what they were supposed to aim for. And they came nowhere close to it. Remember the prophets were saying that some of these priests earlier in their history were even drunk in the house of God. The rising of the sun, even to its going down, a poetic way of saying the entire earth. Verse 12, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. I mean, they ruined holiness by accusing God of ruining it. Just like Satan, spin it around. The very things he does, he accuses others of doing and covers it up, acting like he does not do it. We see this everywhere today. And so again, I don't think any of them were walking around saying, I hate the table of God, but that's who they were, though. Verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says Yahweh of hosts. In other words, God sees you. You think you're getting away with it. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says Yahweh. You think this is something that really blesses my heart. You walk around saying how much of a pain in the neck I am. And then you bring these offerings to me, mumbling the whole time in your heart that this is just a big fat waste of time. You know, the prophets Amos and Isaiah talked about it. Amos, you know, they couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be gone so they could get their greedy talons into the poor people's money. How unlike the Psalms of David. We'll take one portion, Psalm 63. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." If you had cornered David later in his life when he had suffered so many judgments because of his own folly, he would still say to you, every word of it is true. Every word of it is right. Where it says, and you sneer at it. One word in the Hebrew, you puff at it. And you bring the stolen. Why bother? I mean, hey, let's go down to the church and steal some Bibles so we can find out. I mean, what? You bring, they steal things. The Pharisees were doing this in Christ's day. The money changers were ripping people off so they could worship. These are people that don't believe the Bible. But that does not stop them from pretending that they do. Why? I mean, why would people seek to come in the office of the clergy when they don't believe it? Why not go be something else? But they do it, and there are many of them out there in pulpits, in universities. You, the lame and the sick, of course. What benefit did they hope to get from bringing God these things when they're clearly forbidden in the law, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Clearly forbidden. Don't bring this stuff to me. Should I accept this from your hand? Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I have had people say, Pastor, I'm going to pay for that for the church. Now, I didn't ask them. I would never do such a thing, I hope, only to see them never pay for it. And this isn't the only place this is in the Scripture, but this is one that comes to mind when they say it. I usually try to catch them, say, Don't make that promise if you're not going to make good on it. And they do, you know. You say, I'm going to offer this, and then I'm going to give the church, you know, X, Y, Z, and then you give a portion of this. This is the same sin Sapphira and Ananias did. We're going to sell a lamb, we're going to give it to the church, and they held back for themselves. And so he revisits the sacrilege to emphasize the shock and the absurdity of it all. What they offered God reflected what they thought of God, and that is true to this day. What if we started handing out, passing the collection plate, and instead of putting money in the plate, you got in it? This is my offering to God, me, my life. Well, we're out of time, and as always, it's your fault. I have plenty of cross references that we won't get to. I hope you can live with yourselves. But I will say, of course, it's outward compliance is not enough. Even if you give the healthy lamb and sheep, if your heart is wrong, it's just as bad. God must be worshipped intellectually. That's what you're using your brains, emotionally, your feelings, and willfully. No one forcing you, but because of love. He says, my name is to be feared. Strange that they would rather live contrary to Yahweh with his name and not even be afraid of the consequence. And the final thought, among the nations, Israel was supposed to show the way. They were supposed to be the light of the world. The Gentiles were to look at Israel and say, we want that God. They had every opportunity. Everything was on their side. And they didn't do it. Let's pray. Our Father, these indictments, may we never be guilty of them. And may you use us more and more to preach Jesus Christ, especially amongst those who clearly do not have him and think they do. May you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we ask you, amen.